Have you ever been completely fooled by appearances? You know, some of us have some funny stories with that, you know. Oh, I didn't see that kid there. I didn't see this there. What happened? What is this? There are many examples today, too many to go into in terms of mirages. How many of you guys have ever seen a mirage before? I have seen many. I want to talk to you about four as we kind of kick off our study in Luke chapter 24. You know, on the screen up here, I want to show you the first one. This is kind of the classic desert mirage. You know, you look from a distance and you see that, you know, what appears to be water below the horizon, that's actually called an inferior mirage because it's lower. There are such things as superior, which will mean even above the horizon, it will look like there's water there. And it's kind of a play on your eyes, isn't it? You know, there have been many people that were thirsty in the desert that headed towards the what looked like water to in fact find out there was none. You know, bad stories and misdirection and such. So the desert mirage is kind of the classic, right? It's kind of the one that, you know, you thought it really looks like there's water there, but there is no water. You know, if you go to the Sahara Desert today and you look in one of the driest places in the world, it will look in the distance as if there is water, but in fact, it isn't. It's just a trick of the eyes. It's not what it appears to be. Now, the second one is interesting because the second one is actually called a sun dog. It's actually known in meteorological terms as a parhelion, but it's basically where you have, and it could be in various places where the temperature is cold, but what it basically boils down to is as the sun is sort of rising or setting, because of vapor in the air, there appears to be two reflections on either side. And so the sun dog is where you just see those two spots. They're always, interestingly, scientifically, they're always at 22 degrees. So there's sort of an angle to them. And then sometimes it'll be a full, you know, circle. But the sun dog usually is just those three dots. And, of course, there's not really light coming from there. It's just the way that it's refracting off of the vapor that actually causes you to see it. So it's really not there. And so that's another good example. The third one that I want to show you is actually called the Brocken Specter. And this one should look scary to you. If you were to see this, you would think, what in the world am I looking at? And over in Germany, this is actually where this was photographed, on one of the highest mountains really there, the Harz Mountains, which I don't know if I've been there, but I guess it's a part of the Alps, but you've got the Harz Mountains and, you know, it's this place where people will hike and sort of climb in these really, you know, cold conditions, and they'll look off in the distance and they think they're seeing like a ghost or something or some sort of scary figure. And the thing that's weird about this is if you were to see it live, it actually moves a little bit. So people had all kinds of weird ideas. And then, they realized that what was actually going on was the light having come from behind the person that's actually high up in this place is actually sort of reflecting behind them and actually using their own shadow in that spot. So, in fact, what you're seeing there is someone's shadow that appears to be some sort of weird figure, you know, reaching out to them. And so it's called the Brocken Specter. And, of course, when they found out later that it was just a play on the eyes, you know, people sort of laughed and thought, I thought I saw something scary, but in fact I was seeing my own shadow. So it wasn't what it appeared to be. The last one I want to show you is kind of a classic. It's actually called Magnetic Hill. This is in India. And when you look at this photo, you sort of think, wow, this is interesting because it looks like it's downhill. Well, this particular mirage doesn't have anything to do with magnetism or, you know, anything with topography or the way. It's actually, you know, has to do mainly with a play on your eyes. This road, as if it looks like it's going downhill, is actually going uphill. But because there's so much surrounding you that tells you that it looks as if you're going downhill, you're really going uphill. So when you sit on this hill and you were to put your car in neutral, you would actually roll what appears to be uphill. Is there a problem with gravity here? Is there a problem with, you know, some magnetic field? No, it's just a play on your eyes. It's a complete trick of the mind. So people have gone here and said, oh, there's some sort of magnets or some sort of, you know, anti-gravity. And really what it is just a play on the eyes. These are just four of many interesting mirages that are out there today. And, you know, as you think about a mirage, it's really just that simple idea of, you know, something appearing to be there that is in fact not there. Now, I want to pause for a second and get you to understand something. The reason why I'm talking about mirage in terms of our study today, and we're thinking about Resurrection Sunday, the mirage that I'm speaking of was not Jesus' death or resurrection. Those really did happen. Jesus really died. He was in the grave 3 days. He rose from the grave in bodily form. But the mirage, the play of appearances, the mirage was that Jesus' ministry was over. The mirage was that the enemies of Christ had won. The mirage was that Jesus wasn't really the Messiah. You know, today as we read this story, we're going to see a couple of guys struggling with what had happened at the cross and not realizing that Jesus only did what he said he was going to do. Jesus said of himself, "If you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it again," and spoke of his resurrection all throughout his ministry. You know, sometimes, pause for a second and consider, until we have all the facts, we can be thoroughly confused, can't we? And when you get all the facts, sometimes you realize what appears on the surface isn't in fact what's really going on. You know, there are a lot of things that are not always as they appear on the surface. And most of us have learned and will learn again this lesson in life over and over. Sometimes in the moment of our assessment, we can be off a little bit. We need some more facts before we can come to a real conclusion. And when it comes to the life of Christ, many of his first followers were perplexed, as I read when we started the service, perplexed and really felt defeated by Jesus being put on the cross, by him dying, only to realize that they were about to see one of the greatest miracles that's ever been performed, the Messiah rising from the grave. Pause and consider, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, the people that ran off when Jesus died on the cross were the ones that after his resurrection were willing to be put to death because they saw the resurrected Christ. That mirage had evaporated for them. They knew that Jesus really did die, he really did rise from the grave, and that he wasn't defeated, and that his message and everything that he taught was true, and they wanted to share that message. It's powerful to consider that the first century church was filled with people who cowardly ran off when Christ was crucified, but who courageously stood their ground after the resurrection. The Jews, of course, thought that they had gotten rid of the Nazarene problem. The enemy, Satan, the ruler of this world, as he's been called, thought that he had won. Ironically, even the disciples thought that, oh man, he got crucified. That's not good. It's all over with. And the very first Easter Sunday started out very gloomy. But as the day went on, it became a day full of joy and celebration, and it's the reason why Christians choose this day to remember the Lord and his resurrection, because it's so awesome to recognize that he conquered death. It's the foundation of Christianity. Did you know that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, look, if the resurrection didn't happen, we're all a bunch of really pitiful people that believe in nonsense. And he did rise from the dead. He did come back to life. And these two disciples that were leaving Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus were really, and this is kind of the title of our study, On the Road to Reality. And the road to reality is an interesting one for many people. Sometimes it happens early in life. Sometimes it happens in midlife. Sometimes it happens later on in life. A person goes from recognizing that, hey, there has to be more than this, to then realizing, hey, there's a God who loves me and desires a relationship with me. And the light bulb comes on. Again, this message title is The Road to Reality. And we're going to see three things today, three parts to this journey of these two disciples. And again, we're seeing that they start out in a place of desperation. And then, of course, there's this revelation that happens in verses 25 through 31. And then it finishes out with the complete opposite of where they started. They finish in a place of celebration in verses 32 through 35. You know, I want you to pause and consider something. Easter and even Christmas, and even a lot of the holidays, but especially those that have that sort of Christian, context to it, have become so commercialized, so secularized, that the original Christians that decided to take over pagan holidays in order to conquer for Christ have now become so secular that those Christian things have become less Christian and filled with stuff that really doesn't matter. The point is this: Easter is about resurrection. It's about Jesus Christ. And we're here to remember that. One author said it this way. Maybe you've heard me quote this before. Easter is to our faith what water is to the ocean, what stone is to the mountain, what blood is to your body. It is the unique substance of redemptive reality. It is the first and final word in the dictionary of God. It says that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. I want to start with a question. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Have you trusted Christ and been born again? It's not enough to just have a Bible, to walk through the doors of a church facility. It's not enough to even have heard about Jesus. Have you personally been born again? This is a question that you have to be able to answer, and it's not something you have to do anything for. You just have to recognize God's Son, what he did on the cross, and how he rose from the grave, and that can lead to salvation. Now remember, verses 1 through 12 sort of set the context, didn't it? You guys remember I sort of emphasized verse 11 there in chapter 24? Remember when the ladies show up? Isn't it kind of cool that Jesus first showed up to some ladies? They're more sensible. They have upgraded brains rather than men. And these women were like, hey, Jesus is alive. And in verse 11 it says that their words seem like idle tales. The guys are like, these ladies, talking nonsense. Bunch of knuckleheads, if you ask me. And they realized, wow, you know, okay, I'm going to check it out. Peter went and checked it out. But to them, their words seemed like idle tales. Even with the women finding an empty tomb, having a conversation with angels who said, hey, why are you looking for the dead among the living or the living among the dead? You know, he asked this question. They were still headed north to Emmaus. And so the first thing that we see on this road to reality is it started in a place of desperation. And this is in verses 13 through 24, which I'm going to break up and read as we move along because we're covering a lot of ground. And I want to read some of these and then talk about them. And so remember, desperation is kind of one of those frames of mind where everything seems wrong and will turn out badly. You know, you know, you just get into a really hard spot. I mean, I think a lot of us have been in places of desperation. And these two disciples, as a result of their desperation, as a result of really their discouragement, what was happening? Well, they're having a very sad conversation. I want to draw your attention to verses 13 through 16 there in chapter 24. Listen carefully. It says this there. It says, now behold, two of them were traveling that day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Of course, that's referring to Jesus, the Messiah that in their mind had been crucified and, you know, tried and convicted. It was a terrible thing. And they talked together the things which had happened. And so it was that while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Now, that same day, again, the context of these two guys walking north to Emmaus, Luke is reminding us, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, that these guys have heard the women say that they had seen angels, and the angels said that Jesus was alive. Peter and John had seen the empty tomb as well, but these guys had not seen Jesus. And these two disciples decide to go back to Emmaus. They're saying, hey, there's nothing more for us to see. Party's over, basically. We're leaving. And they were going in the wrong direction. That's what I want you to sort of write down and remember about this first part. They're going in the wrong direction. And Jesus shows up to two guys walking in the wrong direction. I love this. It just speaks of God's grace, doesn't it? How long did the Lord meet us when we were going the wrong direction? And we didn't know it was Jesus, but he sort of shows up and says, hey, what are you doing? Happened to me numerous times. And it says they talked together of all the things that happened. They were trying to figure it out. They were replaying things. They were definitely discouraged. And it tells us that while they converse and reason, that Jesus shows up. Converse means that they were really kind of communing, like really sharing their hearts with one another, like talking about, man, I can't believe that happened. We thought this. We thought that. I really believe that if we were to have their full conversation, they were probably saying things like, how could this have happened? I mean, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Why is he still dead? You know, in their minds, they just could not fathom what was going on. And maybe even recalling many of the things that Jesus had said, and it tells us that he drew near and he went with them, and he met them in their desperate situation. He met them in their unbelief. Look, pay attention, because God will meet us in some of our darkest places to reveal himself to us. And that's what he does next. But listen, their eyes were restrained. Restrained, in the King Jimmy, it says holden, which is almost like the Lord just kind of held back their realization of, you know, hello, this is Jesus. You know, it's kind of like how God holds back us, our minds, guys, when our wife is telling us something important and we can't hear or perceive what they're saying, but we're nodding our heads. Sort of like that, but only visual. I'm just kidding. But these guys, their sight and their perception was sort of held back. They didn't realize it was Jesus, and they were prevented from seeing that it was actually him. And what was this specifically for? I mean, they didn't need an experience alone of seeing Jesus. Jesus wanted them to be consistently confident in the things that he was about to teach them. In other words, Jesus didn't show up and say, hey guys, it's me. You know what he does? Before he reveals himself visually and perceptively to these two guys on the wrong way, he says, hey, let's do a little Bible study. And that's what's so awesome about this. But these two guys, as a result of their discouragement, they kind of had a bad attitude. And if you'll notice verses 17 through 20, if you move along in the story, notice what it says. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this? Jesus said this. What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, and I like to emphasize, there was probably attitude in this, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? I love Jesus. What things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Cleopas really says to Jesus, if we were to think about it in modern terms, dude, where have you been? Don't you watch the news? Don't you know what's going on? It's like the people, you know, they don't ever watch the news and something blows up somewhere and everybody's staring at a screen and they're like, hey, what's going on? It's like the kid that whenever we were driving back to the snowpocalypse here during February, on the 14th of February, there was a kid that got on the road that apparently didn't bother to check the weather before he left. And so he's driving his SUV, probably going to work, he's some teenage kid, and just sliding all over the road going, what is happening? And I'm sort of watching in the rearview mirror thinking, man, I got to get away from this guy. He's going to run into me. They're sort of like, hey, you know, where have you been? Well, what did these men know about Jesus? Well, they knew his name. They knew where he was from. They knew he was a prophet. He was more than a prophet. They knew he was mighty in deed and word. So that's the idea that he spoke great things. He did great things. They knew he was crucified. They know that he promised to redeem Israel. But pause for a second and consider the Jews in the first century didn't understand that the Messiah would come two times. They thought the Messiah would only come once, and that the Messiah would come to restore Israel and be the ruler and kick the Romans out. Which, interestingly, the Bible says when Jesus returns, he will return and conquer the earth to a revived Roman Empire. Feet that are partly of clay and partly of iron, I believe. The idea that there's going to be this revived Roman Empire. But they didn't understand that Jesus is going to come, the Messiah is going to come two times. The first time he came to suffer, the second time he comes to conquer. Verses 19 and 20 show Cleopas' frustration. He was upset. He was frustrated over the turn of events that had happened to Jesus of Nazareth, and he sort of just bummed out. And, you know, these guys were upset, and I want to draw your attention to something that I think is important for us as Christians to sort of draw out of this. They were upset because they had false expectations. You know, sometimes as Christians, we get upset because we have expectations of someone or something that goes beyond reality. I'll be honest with you, sometimes this happens most frequently when we have strong expectations of our children that are unreasonable. When we have expectations of our spouse that are unreasonable. And really, as Christians, we're called to have our expectation in the Lord. You know, we're a lot less disappointed and have a lot less bad attitudes when our expectation is God and not the things and the people in our lives. But these guys had a bad attitude. And their expectations were in the wrong place. And they needed to let God be their expectation. They didn't understand the series of events. They didn't understand how it played out. And in all honesty, and really, to give them the benefit of the doubt, they didn't have a clear picture of prophecy and how that would be fulfilled with the Messiah, and been taught by rabbis, of course, that the Messiah would only come once. So, you know, not all their fault, but they had wrong expectations, but they were about to learn. And these two disciples were dealing with the discouragement because of this heartbreaking disappointment. And if you notice verses 21 through 24, it goes on here, because in verse 24, notice what it says. "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Sorry, I read verse 21. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." So there's their real disappointment. Thought this was going to be the one that was going to bail us out. "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And yes, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they came, saying that they had seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So what I want you to see there in verse 24 or verse 21 is, hey, we thought it was him who was going to redeem Israel. Their disappointment. "We were hoping this. We were hoping this was going to happen, but it didn't." Their hope was in the wrong place. They were destined for disappointment. And of course, verses 22 through 24, they talk of him being alive. You know, well, the women said they found some angels and they told him he was alive. The disciples investigated the tomb. There was no body, just grave clothes, linen cloths. According to John chapter 20, John looked over to the place where the body of Jesus had lain, and there were the grave clothes, but specifically like a cocoon that someone had just left in the shape of the body with the head covering folded up nice and neat next to it. That empty grave clothes was like a chrysalis. You know, they're talking about the bugs this year being off the chart. You know, the cicadas that come out every 17 years. It's supposed to be like some epic thing. And, you know, the funny thing about cicadas and those, you know, those things, they leave this little shell. And I want you to understand, when you see that shell during this next season, and some of you are going to be scared to death of these very strange creatures and hear the noise and go, "What is that?" When you see that, you can remember that's the grave clothes look like a shell. When John looked down and saw it, according to John chapter 20. And so these two discouraged disciples, they were sad, they had a bad attitude, they were disappointed. I want to ask you a question as we move through this study this morning. Are you disappointed? Are you discouraged? Has that led to having bad attitudes about life, about living? You know, without the Lord in your life, everything is a disappointment because you have to rely on your own understanding. But with God, you don't have to be disappointed. You just have to trust Him. God's Word is always reliable, always dependable. And God many times wants to show us His love when we're only ready to look up. And pay attention. Let me get your attention. Sometimes we will not know the love of God until we hit rock bottom and we look up. Sometimes our greatest disappointments and discouragements can be places where we look up and we see the Lord and we know His love in greater ways than we've ever thought possible. Jesus was wanting to get these two disciples to explain their discouragement so he could direct them to the truth, and that's what he does next. And in verses 25 through 31, Jesus gives them revelation. But I want you to notice how this happens. And I love how Jesus lays out the scripture to these guys. Notice in verses 25 through 31, as I began to read, it tells us there, "Then he said to them," and Jesus uses some strong words. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. And now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, and he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Jesus gives these two guys truth in their place of discouragement, in their place of doubt. What does Jesus do? Jesus teaches the Bible. He doesn't say, "Let me just encourage you guys with some hugs. Let me just encourage you guys with, you know, just a pat on the back. Just encourage you with, look in yourself, you'll find what you need." No, Jesus teaches the Bible. And their revelation here starts with a bit of correction. And that's where Jesus says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Foolish ones and slow of heart. I don't know if I ever want to hear Jesus say those words to me. Although I think he has numerous times. Foolish one really means simple ones. My version is, "Hey dudes, the prophets, they wrote all about this stuff. What's wrong with you guys? Don't you guys read the Bible? Don't you know that this was supposed to happen?" Again, we read even earlier, I think Delma read from Isaiah 53, you know, just about how the prophet Isaiah spoke of how the Messiah would suffer and die for our sake. There's other examples. Even in Isaiah 50, it says, "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I didn't turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me." The prophets even predicted that he would be, tortured on his back. There's many examples. Daniel chapter 9, it tells us the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, he will die, but not because of anything he's done, but for the deeds of others. Zechariah 12:10, one of my favorites, that the prophets spoke of the Messiah. "They will look on me whom they've pierced." This is God speaking through Zechariah, and he says, "They will look on me whom they've pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn." So even in that verse, there's the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the idea that Jesus and God are the same, but there's distinct persons, but there's one God. "But they will look upon him whom they've pierced." They were like children who had failed to understand. And Jesus here rebukes their unbelief, and he points them to the truth. And he asks them this question: "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" In other words, Jesus is asking the most important and challenging question. Wasn't all this stuff supposed to happen exactly like the Bible said? Yes. And I want you to notice verse 27, and this should give us plenty of ammo, because we know there are people out there today that don't believe in the New Testament. They only believe in the Old Testament. We can look at the Old Testament and find plenty of things to show that Jesus is the Messiah. We don't just need to point to the Gospels, although we have it. Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. You know what expounded means? It's a great word. It's found throughout the Bible. Nehemiah expounded scripture. There were others in the New Testament that expounded the scripture. But here, Jesus expounded the scripture. And you know what it means? It means to explain thoroughly. And really, in essence, it means to bring out the truth that's there into an understandable way where someone goes, "Oh, wow, that's what it means." The idea of expounding is to let the text speak for itself. Exactly what a Bible teacher will do when they teach the Word is to bring out the truth. Sticking close to the text, Jesus brought out the truth from Moses, the prophets, and there's plenty of examples. Too many to go into. One of my favorite verses is actually in Luke 24, verse 44, toward the end of this chapter. And if you just sort of flip there really quick, I want you to see this. Jesus says later on, he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." In other words, the Old Testament lays it out really clear. Over 300 prerequisites that had to be fulfilled in order for Jesus to be exactly who he claimed to be. He had to be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. He had to die by having himself pierced to something that, by the way, that was talked about 1,000 years before Christ. 600 years before crucifixion was even invented, David in Psalm 22 talks about crucifixion. Isn't it interesting when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished"? Well, that's the beginning of Psalm 22, verse 1. And yet in Psalm 22, there are specific things about the death of the Messiah. David was never pierced in his hands or his feet. It was a prediction of what the Messiah would go through. Jesus showed them in the Old Testament, here's what the Messiah would suffer. And guess what? As he began to go through this, these guys sort of start to go, wait a minute, it says that? Oh yeah, I remember that. Oh yeah. And they're so excited. I mean, it had to have been the best Bible study ever on planet Earth. And they're like, hey, don't leave us. Come with us. Come inside. Come eat with us. And so this correction leads them to this realization as they drew near the village. They constrained him. Hey, stay with us. Stay with us. Constrain means to compel or persuade. They were trying to persuade him. They were so encouraged by this traveler that they invited him to stay and fellowship more. We always remember that the Lord is waiting for our invitation and will not force his way into our lives. God wants to show us who he is. And sometimes even as believers, he wants to show us things that need to change in our life, but we have to invite the Lord to do that because the Lord doesn't force things on us. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you've never been born again, the Lord will not force you to believe in him, but he will put you in places that caused you to go, there is a God who cares for me, who wants to intervene in my life. Verse 30, Jesus blesses the meal, and then it tells us their eyes were open, and he vanished from their sight. Perhaps just as they realized that it was Jesus, wait a minute, you look familiar. Cleopas says, oh wow. And then he's gone. He disappears. These guys, at the moment they realize there's this supernatural thing where Jesus just vanished. The idea of revelation, it went from desperation to revelation. Jesus shared the scriptures with them. Revelation is where God discloses himself. He reveals himself. It's like going to a play and sitting there in front of a closed curtain and all of a sudden waiting for the performance, the curtain opens to reveal what's behind the scene. Sort of pulled back the curtain for these guys to see. And God's reasons and his rationale are called his ways. And his ways are very mysterious. They're always above our ways. Sometimes God has to go to great lengths to get our attention to show us that he's there. And then he wants to do something in some situation of some kind. But here's my point. Pause and let me get your attention. God wants to reveal himself to us. Not only at the time that we receive Christ and we're saved, but also throughout our experience as Christians, God's sort of standing there going, hey, I know you're stressed out, but are you waiting to hear from me? Because I'm here to talk to you. I'm here to share with you. Jesus wanted these guys to know not only who he was, but he wanted them to know that his sufferings and his resurrection were all a part of his messianic mission. Who is Jesus? Well, he's God. He's the Son of God. God the Son who came to live a perfect life, suffer, die, and rise from the grave. Not so that we could be religious people that go through the motions and have a Bible with our name on it and Christian bumper stickers and Christian t-shirts. Not that those things are wrong, but that we actually have a relationship with God. And through that relationship, our light shines in the darkness. Our life makes a difference. We actually live the way we were intended to live. In a relationship with our Creator. But Easter is also a time to be encouraged by the fulfilled promises of God. You know, as we see Jesus coming back to life and sharing with these disciples, look, we need to remember something very important. For all of us here, no matter if you've been born again or not, we need to remember God always keeps his promises. What God says will always happen. It will not expire. And we can trust it. We can depend upon it. We could say no matter what the world comes up with in terms of crazy theories, all of which are not very logical to begin with, none of it comes close to the reliability of the Word of God. God said it, he did it, and so the things to come must look forward. We have to look forward to those things with confidence because Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. Lastly, these guys come to a place of celebration. I want to draw your attention to verses 32 through 35 as we sort of finish out this text. It tells us there, in verse 32, and they said to one another, and pay attention to what they say. They say to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road? And while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour, returned to Emmaus. No, they were in Emmaus. They returned to Jerusalem. And found the 11 and those who were there with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon, that is to Simon Peter. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them at the breaking of bread. Of course, it goes on to tell us that as they were saying this, verse 36 says, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified. And Jesus says, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Read the rest of the story. But they were sort of bursting forth with this celebration, with this attitude of wow, from the power of Jesus' words to them. Make no mistake, when the Lord speaks into our lives, it always causes praise. It always causes a response. This is what's supposed to happen in our lives. God doesn't just tell us something and it's God speaking to us in our hearts. It's God speaking to us in his word and we're just like, oh, okay, cool. No, when God speaks, it has powerful effects. And the truth the word brought to these guys, it was a fire in the soul of these disciples. You know, a lot of people talk about being on fire for Jesus. It's not a feeling. It's a reality that happens when you connect with the Lord and he speaks to you through his word by the power of his Holy Spirit, and it causes you to say, you know what, Lord, you're inspiring me. I want to do this, or I want to be a part of that. See, we can't be inspired completely by how God speaks to another Christian. We have to have God speak to us. Did you know he wants to do that? No matter how old, no matter how young, no matter where you're at in life, if you're a believer, you've trusted Christ, he wants to speak to you and inspire you. And if you've never trusted Christ, remember, that's exactly what you're looking for. You just didn't know you needed it. I spent 19 years of my life searching for that affirmation and that word and those things in life, only to find out that all of it was a vague, small comparison to the loving words of God through his word and by the power of his Holy Spirit. R. Kent Hughes said that explosive moment was burned into their minds for eternity, and then he was gone, and their hearts were left with, I love this, Easter fire. So they rose up that very hour, and after they made a 7-mile walk one way, now they're going to go back in the dark. Hey, we don't care, man. We're going back. We've got to tell these guys what happened. And in essence, through their change, they actually demonstrate repentance. I'm going to go back the way I came, the right direction. Now, they had already been changed by this experience with Christ and believed in his resurrection, but their response was to go in the opposite direction. They went back to Jerusalem. Traveling by night was very dangerous in those days. There were no streetlights. There were a lot of thieves and muggers, and it was just dangerous. But in their minds, who cares? You know, whenever Jesus is working in your life, risk is not a reason to turn away from his plan. Many times, some of the people that have done some of the greatest works for God had all the reasons in the world not to do it, but they were inspired because of the direction of God. Following the Lord is not safe, especially today. And depending upon where you're at, it can be even more dangerous. They didn't wait to tell their story to the apostles. They went from sad to being excited. They went from being depressed, discouraged, and doubtful to celebrating. Why? Because they heard the words of Scripture expounded to them, and it changed their lives. Luke goes on to explain that, of course, as I read, Jesus appears to them. And they were probably blown away even after they got there. Just, wow, we've seen Jesus disappear. Now he showed up here. And they were all just blown away. And I want to get your attention for a second. These folks were all scared when Jesus was nailed to that cross. But it was through these experiences that caused them to not be afraid of crucifixion themselves, of torture, of death, of dismemberment, of being separated from family and friends and having people spit on them and hate them. They went forward because they knew that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Easter is also a great time to share the exciting truth that Jesus is risen. It's an opportunity to say, hey, look, this isn't just a holiday where people eat candy. This is a holiday where Jesus Christ conquered death. And you need to know who this Jesus is. Celebration was far from the minds of these men when they started their journey, but that day ended on a very different note. Through the conviction of God's word and the presence that brought them so much change. See, I want to ask you to try to remember this, believers, Christians. As Christians, we're not called to contrive good works. Let me explain. We're not called to sing songs out of obligation, share or witness to our neighbors because someone said you should do this, this, and this as Christians. We're not called to commit ourselves to great, laborious, hard things for the work of God and His kingdom out of obligation or religious duty. It's all a response to who Jesus is. Nobody wants to be religious. It's not about going through the motions and doing things out of obligation. Christians sing and witness and share and do things for God because they're inspired, not because they're trying to get saved. It's because they are saved. You want to celebrate. You want to share the truth with the world around you when you experience Easter fire, when the Lord speaks into your life. So these disciples, they go from discouraging crisis to celebration because they were on the road to reality. Maybe you're here today and you're on the road to reality. Maybe you've been a believer and there's some things that God wants to change in your life and renew and develop. Maybe you're here today and you never trusted Christ. And maybe reality is pretty clear that you need a relationship with God. You know, reality, the definition of that, if you look it up, it means that which is in accord with the truth. Of course, you know, you kind of throw out reality when you say the truth depends upon the person. Nobody says that about gravity, by the way. There have been many people that have made the same journey. There are so many examples out there. Big picture, you know, we think about modern examples like Lee Strobel, who wrote The Case for Christ. If you have any kind of media, you know, you watch movies online, you can go and you can see The Case for Christ, and I would challenge you to do that. But you need to also remember the guy that founded the Harvard Law School, Simon Greenleaf, was an unbeliever who investigated the claims of Christ, and guess what? Through facts and evidence, became a Christian and totally devoted to the work of God. Josh McDowell, who wrote a book to disprove the Bible, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, wrote it to disprove Christianity and in fact became a Christian in the process and raised up a son who's now even an apologist himself who went through sort of a similar testimony of, you know, coming to a point of, I don't know if I believe any of this stuff. And through investigation, through that which is in accord with the truth, through facts and evidence, realized that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And we're radically changed. And the same is true in my life. So the question I have for you as we close is, what part of this journey are you on? You know, are you a person that has never got the resurrection? You've never connected with Jesus conquering death and you needing a relationship with your Creator. He did that so that you could know Him. Don't miss what Easter is all about. John 11:25, a verse to write down and remember. Jesus said these words to Lazarus' sisters. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And so this morning, as we close in prayer, if you're here today and you've never acknowledged Jesus, you've never been saved or born again, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. We're not going to embarrass anybody, but if you're here and you know you need that, we want to give you the opportunity to trust the Lord and be saved. And I would challenge you as Christians to remember that everything we do for the Lord has to be inspired from that personal connection. Let's pray.